Welcome everyone. Hope you've had a good coffee break. We're going to start again. Wasn't it an encouragement to be reminded just before that Moses would prefer to have done RML and let RML then do what he did back in the Old Testament, that we're doing greater works even than the Lord Jesus as we do this work. It's a great challenge, great encouragement to me personally, and I'm sure it was for you as well. Let me lead us in prayer, and then Lizzie is going to come up and speak for us, and I'm going to try and stay on this table, make sure it doesn't break. I mean, it is seriously bowing, isn't it? I think I'll try it for a bit. We'll see. Then we'll get going. Let me pray. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you so much, our Father, that you are the God who sent your Son into the world for sinners like us, that as he saves us, he not only saves us for eternal life, but uses us right now for his service, to build his kingdom, to hold up and hold out your truth to a dying world. And we pray that you'd help us think about our own part in that, and particularly our own personal godliness and the way that is so vital and important to your mission. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'm not speaking. I am just reading.
Did I say speak? Thank God. Suddenly ceased to be... Yes, anyway.
So I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm starting at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is our Saviour, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public teaching, public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you very much, Lizzie. I wonder if we keep that page open. We will do a little bit of flipping. It's not going to be a detailed exposition of those chapters, of that chapter, but it is a worthwhile chapter because it is about the subject that we're thinking about, which is godliness. That is the subject of this passage. It's Paul's great concern for Timothy at this point in the letter Timothy, the leader, he's put in charge of this church in Ephesus, that he's godly, and specifically that he makes progress in his own personal godliness as a leader. You see it there in the verses, verse 16 of chapter 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. There in chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And then in verse 16, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress, which includes his personal progress in godliness. Keep a close watch on yourself, that is your life, your personal godliness, and on your teaching. So that is the subject, our own personal godliness. And I think it's very striking that in this letter, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings, we've been seeing it's a letter about the church fulfilling its great purpose of being a pillar and buttress of the truth. We talked about that briefly on our first thought in the morning, yesterday morning. You've probably forgotten all about that. But we were speaking about the fact that this is the key verse for this letter, that Paul is speaking of the church as the instrument for God holding up and holding out his great gospel into a dark world. And as Charlie said, it's true that our situation isn't exactly parallel to Timothy. Timothy is probably more like William than any of us. But I think it is true that to the extent that we are fulfilling a teaching function and that we are leading our groups, there are many lessons and relevant lessons for us in these verses. And I think because Charlie was happy to apply 1 Timothy 4, save yourself and others, I think it's legitimate, therefore, for us to do it, to apply it to us. And that's why we spent some time yesterday in our groups thinking about, I think many of us would have gone to 1 Timothy 3, for instance, because that is vitally important for us if we're going to be useful and faithful leaders, and also why we're spending that time now. So if you've got your handouts, the first heading that we've got there is the leader's godliness for the church's mission. It is vital. The leader's godliness, his personal or her personal godliness, is vital for the church's mission. And the simple point is that if the church is going to fulfill its function of being this radiator of the truth, speaking out and demonstrating the truth to the world, well, it is vital that the leaders of the church are godly and making progress in godliness. You see it there again in chapter 3, verse 14. Let me read it. This hinge verse, I think, of the whole of the letter of 1 Timothy. It says this, I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is God's embassy to the world, we've been saying. It's his medical outpost, holding out the desperately needed medicine to a dying world, the saving truth of the gospel. And it's that truth that we looked at back in chapter 1, verse 15, that truth which is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Always worth us remembering that and going back to it. The message that we're great sinners, that even in this past 24 hours on a leadership training weekend for a church, there are things we've done that deserve his judgment. We don't deserve his blessings. But actually, he gives us his mercy, his undeserved, his unmerited, his unearned mercy. He saves us from judgment that we deserve, and he saved us for eternal life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message that the church is to proclaim to the world. But it's not a bare message in 1 Timothy or in the rest of the New Testament. It's a truth that is transformative. It's a living message. It's a message that changes the people who hear it and receive it. And you see that in the life of Paul, wonderfully demonstrated. If you were with us on Sunday evening, we looked at it, but if you weren't, then it's worth us all looking again. Chapter 1, verse 14. Paul in 15 outlines the gospel that has changed him, and this is the change that has been brought about. Chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of the gospel overflowed to Paul and produced authentic faith and authentic love. The illustration we used on Sunday was of a dry riverbed with no water in it. And then suddenly the rains come and the water fills the river, but not just fills the river, it overflows to the banks as well. So the dry, parched banks suddenly are transformed into green, living grass and flowers. And that's the picture that Paul gives, I think. Grace of the Lord Jesus, the gospel, that objective message that came to him, didn't just stop there. It transformed him. It overflowed and produced in Paul's life authentic faith and genuine love. Where in the past, as we know with Paul, there was unbelief. Actually, the very opposite. He calls himself a blasphemer. That is, he is an opponent of the message of the Lord Jesus, the opposite of belief, actually apostasy. Where there was before hatred, this is Paul who's the persecutor of the church, the one who was dragging women and children out of the church and having Stephen stoned to death. Instead of that, there is love, an authentic change in Paul's life. And so the truth that the church holds up and holds out isn't just a static message. It's a message that changes people, even like Paul. And the point is that the church is to be the living, breathing demonstration of that transformation. So when Paul says that it is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, it's not just the objective message. It's not just that there's a signboard outside the church with 1 Timothy 1:15 printed and that's all. No, it's actually as the world looks into the church becomes a living apologetic. The church becomes a plausibility structure of the message that it proclaims. And failure to do that will mean that the church fails to do its task. And actually, it is crucial that leaders are growing in godliness, because their failure to do so will mean that the rest of the church fails to live out the gospel visibly that they proclaim verbally. So our personal godliness this coming year, as many of us step into positions of leadership, isn't a private concern. I wonder if that's how you think of godliness. That's how I often think of it in my own thinking and my own paradigm. That's to do with me, my private world, how I live. And then there's my public life, what I say about the gospel. But actually, in the thinking of Paul, in the thinking of the New Testament, in God's thinking, those two things can't be separated. It is public, and especially as we take responsibility as leaders, our public lives, our gospel living, is vital to the mission of the church. And that's why over in chapter 4, verse 12, over a few pages later, Paul urges Timothy to set an example to the believers. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Because the congregation will see his life. They will learn the gospel from the way he lives, because that gospel will be a living demonstration of the truth that he preaches. His life really matters. Positively, they will learn from it, but also negatively, they'll learn from it. Like Jenga blocks that are piled up on each other. As the leader falls in ungodliness, the whole thing tumbles down. If you've been reading the papers, you'll have seen that Bill Hybels, very tragically, the leader of a large Christian movement, the Willow Creek movement, it seems, it may not be true, but it seems, has fallen into serious ungodliness. And it will be the case that that whole movement will come tumbling down. You'll be able to think of examples in your own experience. I can think of people I know who were leading churches who have fallen in their own personal godliness, and everything around them has crumbled. It's a very serious warning. Robert Murray M'Cheyn, this 19th century Scottish preacher, and he said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal godliness." I think we can echo the same thing, actually, for next year. The greatest need for my Bible study group, those in the group that I am given responsibility for, is my own personal godliness. Very important stuff. The warning is also there in what Paul says to Timothy over in chapter 6, verse 14. And you can see the run-up, the drum roll that Paul gives, similar to one of the passages we looked at yesterday about preaching the gospel. He says in chapter 6, verse 14 in 1 Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession." Huge drum roll. It's like we said in our group, Mel Gibson charging up and down the line on his trusty steed, preparing people for the great task that he's about to do. In 2 Timothy, the great charge is, can anyone remember? Yeah. preach the gospel in season and out of season. What is the great challenge? We thought that actually William should put a trusty steed just behind in the south transept, and once in a while when he comes to passages like this that have a great drum roll, hop on the steed, charge up and down in front of the church. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all men and all things, and so on and so forth. But what is it that he says? He says, chapter 6, verse 14, surprisingly, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the great charge and commandment in 1 Timothy? It's to keep the commandment, that is the gospel, the objective truth, unstained and free from reproach. And in the context, it's about his life, that his life wouldn't bring the gospel into disrepute. The risk is, as we said, that we think of godliness as this private affair, but actually it is a public concern. It will either support or undermine the message that we teach. So the first thing that we're looking at is that the leader's godliness is vital for the church's mission. I wonder if we just spend a couple of minutes then with the person next to us, no need to introduce, but just to pray, I think, some of those thoughts in. Perhaps you could take one of the verses, but particularly praying, as Charlie was discussing before, that we would have that conviction, that we would have that mindset, that it's not just a personal thing. Of course, our personal godliness is important for us, but actually our personal godliness is vitally important for the church and the church's mission. So why don't we spend just a couple of minutes of praying for that, and then we'll carry on. Okay, we might draw together again. We've just been thinking about the reason it's so important that as leaders in God's church, for the sake of the mission, that we are people who are making progress in personal godliness. I think there's just the risk, though, that as we do that, suddenly we sort of separate godliness out there and the gospel over here. That somehow there's the gospel, the teaching bit, and there's our life bit, and actually never shall the twain meet. I can really concentrate on my godliness, and that'll help my gospel work. I can concentrate on my teaching, and then I can focus on my godliness somehow over here. But that's not actually how it works in the Bible, and that's not how it works in 1 and 2 Timothy. As you'll have noticed yesterday, those two things are so closely interrelated. The truth of the gospel objectively, believing and knowing that, and then the life that is lived. And those two things have a symbiotic relationship. I looked up the word, big word, isn't it? Symbiotic. That means the leader's gospel and the leader's godliness are inseparable. They feed off each other. And they are symbiotic. I tried to illustrate. It's not actually quite accurate. You'll see various reasons why. But I asked around the place. And apparently woodlice and trees have a symbiotic relationship. Woodlice eat dead trees. And then they produce manure. And then the manure gives life to the tree. And the tree produces dead leaves. And it's this symbiotic relationship. It doesn't quite work because I think the woodlice can live by itself without the tree. And the tree can live without the woodlice. But just imagine for a little while. The point is that godliness and the gospel are integrally, inseparably related. They have a symbiotic relationship through 1 and 2 Timothy. I'm going to try and show us that and persuade us that is the case. Because if we're going to be a godly leader, if we're going to play this vital part in the mission, it'll only happen as we immerse ourselves, believe for ourselves, truly understand for ourselves the gospel, that 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we can all say, of whom I am the foremost, and believe that, and keep on applying that to ourselves. That's the only way that we're going to make progress in godliness. So first subheading, a healthy gospel produces a healthy life. You'll have noticed in 1 and 2 Timothy, time and time again, it speaks about sound teaching. That same word, referring to the sound teaching of the gospel, is the same word, healthy. It's healthy teaching as opposed to gangrenous teaching. And healthy teaching produces a healthy life. You see this in chapter 3, verse 15. Again, Paul speaks about the mission of the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then, having spoken about this truth, in the next line, he goes on to speak about the mystery that has been revealed. Mystery speaks about some long hidden thing that has been unveiled, like a great ancient artifact that people have been looking for, the archaeologists for centuries, suddenly it's discovered and it is revealed in the British Library so that everyone can go and see. That's what is being discussed. A mystery has been revealed. And what do you expect him to say next? He's just spoken about the pillar and buttress of the truth, this objective truth. What might you expect him to say in the next verse? The mystery of, well, at least I expected him to say, the gospel, the objective truth. And then he goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus, the content of the gospel. But it's very interesting that he says it's the mystery of godliness, making the point that these two things are interrelated. The mystery of the gospel is what produces the mystery of godliness. Those two things are integrally related. You can't have the change in life without the change, without the gospel. It's the message that changes the man. And Paul is an example of that, somebody who's been transformed into somebody who has sacrificial love and authentic faith. And the message that is outlined, and I won't go into too much detail, Tim is going to be teaching on this in a couple of weeks in detail, but just very briefly, again, it's interesting that the message is Christ. It's knowing him and what he has done in the verses there. So manifested in the flesh, that is, Christ Jesus came into the world as a man, taking on our sin and dying on the cross. Vindicated by the Spirit, that is, he was raised by the Spirit, proving his power over sin and death. Vindicated in his victory. And then seen by the angels, he's now ascended and reigning for the whole cosmos to worship. That is the gospel. It is Jesus. And he is the healthy teaching. Hearing him, knowing him, that is what produces and enables a leader like Timothy to fulfill his mission to be a verbal and visual demonstration of the gospel, and for him to be an example and teacher of that same gospel of Jesus to the church. It's the same principle again in chapter 1, verse 14 that we looked at before. No need to turn to it. But do you remember what Paul says about himself? The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love, located where? In Christ Jesus. That's where it comes from. Being connected to the gospel, connected to Jesus, is the only location of authentic faith and love. That's the only way that anyone can produce it. And so for us, that means that if we're going to be godly leaders, which we want to be, that will mean that we need to stick close to Jesus for ourselves. We're going to have to come back to, focus on, apply to ourselves the gospel week on week. There's not to be a disconnect. It's not like a university lecturer who teaches maths and then has no interest in maths outside of the classroom. I gather though, actually, mathematics lecturers really do love maths and spend all their time doing maths, so that doesn't quite work. Think of some other subject. But the point is that there is no disconnect between those two things. You can't be a professional Bible teacher and not actually somebody who is living out the gospel. Those two things are integrally related. So the relationship is that healthy gospel produces healthy lives, but also, interestingly, and this has really struck me, a sick gospel produces a sick life. The contrast is also true. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. I wonder if we'd turn to that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Paul is initially speaking about these false teachers, those who in chapter 1 were those speaking about mysteries and genealogies, sorry, myths and genealogies, and speculating over the Old Testament law apart from the gospel. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's these false teachers, and does not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with or produces godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. It's very clear there, isn't it, that healthy words produce a godly life. But also, conversely, these false teachers, their sick teaching, their babble, produces the opposite, an unhealthy life. And that's the list there. Words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion. Which is, again, going back to the other side of the circle. That's why our teaching matters so much, that we're accurate in our Bible teaching, that we handle the word rightly, in terms of 2 Timothy, because it is so important that we get our gospel right, because failure to do so will produce unhealthy living and cause the church to fail in its mission in holding up and holding out the truth. We won't turn to it, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 gave us that awful image of gangrene. Do you remember it? But avoid irreverent babble, that is this false teaching, because it leads people into ungodliness, and what? Their talk will spread like gangrene. A healthy gospel produces a healthy life. A sick gospel produces a deathly, rotting, diseased, ready to be chopped off life. Healthy gospel produces a healthy life. A sick gospel produces a sick life. But also, and again, interestingly and scarily, a sick life produces a sick gospel. A sick life produces a sick gospel. And for that, I wonder if we could turn back to 1 Timothy 1:18 and to our friends Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Because a sick life, sin in the life, actually skews one's own teaching of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And in the context, the charge is to tell people to teach, not to teach a different doctrine, but rather to teach the truth. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, the warfare of the gospel, holding the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul's urging Timothy here to wage the good warfare. That's to refute error and reinforce the truth of the gospel. But not only that, he's to do it as he holds on. So he holds on to the faith, but also he's told in verse 19 to hold on to a good conscience. Hold on to a good conscience. So it's not just his teaching. Again, do you see the relationship? Not just his teaching, the faith, the objective truth, but also his godliness. A good conscience is what is necessary. That is to say, there's nothing in his life that he's holding on to by way of sin. Nothing that stops him from having a good conscience before God. Not perfection, but there's no unrepentant sin in his life. And the contrast is Hymenaeus and Alexander and what they've done. They're people who have rejected this, it says. And by doing so, they have made a shipwreck of the faith. Actually, the ESV there supplies their faith. It is just literally the faith, the objective truth. So see if we can get the logic here. It's important. Just if you've switched off for a second, just concentrate for a moment. Let's see if we can do this. By rejecting this, that is the good conscience, they have shipwrecked the faith of the gospel. That is to say, they've caused the true gospel to hit the rocks and to be in great danger. Their teaching is so dangerous that Paul actually excommunicates them out of the church. That's what it means to go to be handed over to Satan, to be put outside of the household of God and into the realm of Satan. And what is it that has caused their doctrinal error, that has skewed the faith that they're teaching? Well, it is that they've rejected a good conscience. Do you see the relationship? They have held on to sin in some sort of way in their lives. There's some unrepentant sin that means that they don't have a good conscience. And that actually is what skews their teaching. It's contrary to what we normally expect. But the order is that their moral failure causes doctrinal failure. The faith is in risk of being shipwrecked because of their own personal ungodliness. And what Paul is doing is to excommunicate them so that they will cease to blaspheme. That is, that they might see the error of their lives and actually come back to teach the accurate gospel again. And I think for me, if we've understood that, for me personally, as I looked at that in studying 1 Timothy, it is a great, great warning. Because there are things in my life, if I'm not repenting of, they will actually cause me to teach a different gospel. And that will actually imperil the whole church. And that's true to life. I think, I won't name the name, but in the 1980s and 90s, well, I may as well, the guy called Roy Clements in the 1980s and 90s was the leading Bible teacher alongside Dick Lucas and John Stott. And there was a aspect of his life that he was unwilling to repent of, that was clearly contrary to Scripture, clearly contrary to the gospel. And that meant that he fell out of teaching the true gospel and fell out of the ministry. And tragically, it was his moral failure that led to a skewing of his doctrinal teaching. That's a great warning for us, that we are to be people who are repenting, that are to have a good conscience for the sake of our teaching. Because, of course, we won't want to speak against something that we ourselves want to indulge in. A healthy gospel produces a healthy life. A sick gospel produces a sick life. And a sick life produces a sick gospel. Our personal lives are not a personal concern. They're a public concern. It impacts the church. There is an inseparable relationship between the gospel and godliness. And again, I think it would be worth us stopping at this point. We're just going to look at a few more verses in a moment. But at this point, just to spend a few minutes again praying those things in and thinking about how that might apply to ourselves. Why don't we pray just in pairs for a couple of minutes? Okay, let's draw together again. I'm going to stand up. It's too much of a risk. It's going to cost St. Helens too much money. Final heading, the leader's progress in godliness. I hope that as we've looked at that, we'll be increasingly convinced and persuaded of the need for our godliness. The question then, of course, is how can we be making progress in godliness? And that's where we're just going to zero in a bit on a few of the things that Paul says here. And it's worth saying that it's progress, isn't it? Which is very encouraging. Look down with me to verse 12, please. Practice these things. What things? Godliness in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. But also verse 13. Godliness in being devoted to the work of the gospel, the public reading of Scripture, exhorting and teaching. Practice these things, verse 15, and immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. I think it's such a relief for us as sinful people. I'm very grateful, as I'm sure we all are, for the present tense of Paul's statement in chapter 1, verse 15, of whom I am the foremost, a sinner of whom I am, present tense, the foremost. Great encouragement, isn't it? Even the Apostle Paul still understands that he is a sinner. Somebody making progress. Not perfection is what God is calling us to, wonderfully. That isn't going to be the case this side of heaven, but progress, steady walking forward towards Christlikeness, so that we're not once what we were last year or the year before, so that in a year's time we aren't what we are now. Verse 15, let them see your progress, and let them see your progress. It's to be seen. It's to be public. Not in a showy way. Not, as my old minister used to say, humble jobs done in the limelight for people to be seen. But just because it won't be able to be hidden. Because as we live the life of godliness, as we have our minds set on the goal of being like the Lord Jesus, it will just be plain to all. People will see that authentic change. And as that happens, people will be drawn to the message that we're teaching. Those who are in the church already, persuaded of the truth of the gospel that it transforms, those looking in from outside will be able to see that our lives line up with what is taught. Progress, not perfection. Question is, how does it happen? Well, the answer is, first of all, not by religion. Not by religion. Striking, I think, that Paul in verses, the early verses there of chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, before going on to say what to do positively to Timothy, he says actually the negative, what isn't true godliness, what is phony and false godliness of the false teachers. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. This is these false teachers. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. This fake godliness of the false teachers is merely human religion, outside worldly physical practices that look pious. They have the appearance of godliness, but they have no power in terms of 2 Timothy, no reality behind the outward show. And I think the risk, again, for us as we go away from a talk like this, perhaps, or as we think about our own personal godliness going forward, is that we fall into that kind of godliness, that kind of asceticism, that kind of self-discipline, that kind of pull up your socks, new regiments, new rituals, New Year resolution type godliness, godliness that isn't driven by the gospel, godliness that is purely human and ascetic, to be religious. In their case, abstaining from certain foods, in their case, not marrying or not having sex in marriage, that's what they were relying on to make themselves godly, purely human practices. Or earlier in the letter and in chapter 6, their secret knowledge, their niche understanding of things that don't matter. And in doing that, that's where their confidence is. That's what separates them and makes them niche and special, the inner circle. It's their ascetic practices. And again, of course, what they have forgotten is the Lord Jesus, the substance and power of godliness. As you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, you pick up all the characteristics of these false teachers, and the big thing that is missing is the Sunday school answer. It's the Lord Jesus. They've got nothing to do with him. They're relying on themselves and their ascetic practices, their disciplines of life, to set them apart and make them special. So that's not the way for us if we're going to be godly. Not religion, but we are instead, verse 6, to nourish ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained, says Paul. And the word trained there is literally nourished. Being nourished, feeding on the words of the faith. What is the secret to godliness? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? It is the words of the faith, the gospel. We are to feed ourselves daily on the words of the faith, on Jesus our Saviour. That's how we're to be nourished. That's how we're to be a good servant, Paul says to Timothy. That's how to grow in godliness. And so that will mean spending time ourselves feeding on the Lord Jesus privately, what people call a quiet time. Not because a quiet time is in itself and of itself what makes us righteous. That's the false teacher's error, isn't it? Some sort of religious practice that makes you special. But spending time with the Lord Jesus ourselves so that we can feed on him, so that we can apply the gospel, so we can be nourished, so we can have our protein shake of the gospel and grow. And the surprising thing, I think, is the way he says in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of the Lord Jesus, being nourished, present tense, in the words of the faith. How is Timothy nourished and trained? It's actually as he teaches. And that fits with what Charlie pointed us to just before. The great privilege of teaching is that as you teach, as you put it before the brothers, as you share the gospel with others, you are being trained, present tense. You are being nourished in the truth of the gospel. That is actually how it happens. How do we stay keen as Christians? How do we make progress? Well, one of the ways is to be involved in gospel work. As you're involved in gospel work, and many of us will have experienced this, the great privilege of teaching and leading a Bible study over the course of the year is that you get more out of it spiritually than anyone else. As you teach and put this before the brothers, you find yourself being nourished. Nourish yourself, but also exercise yourself. That's in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Again, that word train there is a slightly different word, and the word behind it is the same as we get our word gymnastics. That's why we're talking about the gym and protein shakes, because there's the nourishment, nourish yourself, but also the training in the gym. Gym yourself, exercise yourself. I've been wrestling with what that means in this context. I don't think I'm quite there, but it must be drawing on that metaphor of physical training. The language of the gym, I think, helps us. It speaks about effort. It speaks about intentionality. It speaks about discipline. I think it speaks about a goal as well, having an end point. Exercise yourself for, that is, to the end goal, in the verse there, the end goal of godliness. So godliness isn't a list of habits. It's not a checklist of things to do and things not to do. But it is what Paul tells Timothy to display in verse 12. Speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Not a list of do's and don'ts. That's the way of the religious leaders. Ash on the head, fasting for Lent, a particular series of religious habits. It's not that. Instead, it is to speak like the Lord Jesus. It's to live like him. It's to love like him. It's to trust God like he does. It's to be pure in thought and action like he is. And Paul's saying that Timothy is to apply the same attitude that you would have if you were training for the Mr. Olympiad or for CrossFit Championship or the Commonwealth Games or the Olympic Games or the World Cup. That kind of attitude is what we are to have when it comes to our godliness. Effort, intention, discipline, a defined goal. I remember my old minister used to look at Johnny Wilkinson, who at the time was the great rugby player, and his extraordinary discipline every day, kicking after kick, 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 so that he beat Australia in the World Cup final in 2003. But extraordinary discipline, and he would say that was for something that was temporary. The guy doesn't play rugby anymore. And this, though, is training for something which is eternal. Eternal life, the goal of godliness, which is for this life and the life to come. Nourish yourselves, exercise yourselves, and finally and briefly, keep watch. Keep watch. And I wonder if we could then just look down to verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And again, that gives us that link that we've been thinking about all over these past few minutes. The link between godliness, the life, watch your life, yourself, and your teaching. The two go in a symbiotic relationship. Both need to be examined. What Paul is speaking about here, I think, is careful, deliberate examination of our lives, making sure that if there is sin in our lives, that we're aware of it and we repent. God isn't asking for perfection. He's asking for steady progress. We're going to be effective leaders, people who teach the truth, people who don't have sick lives that produce a sick gospel that infects the church with gangrene. We are to be people who watch our lives. But not just watch our lives, also watch our doctrine. Is it the case that the teaching that I am giving is essentially the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Is all of my teaching feeding into that great aim, that I would know that, those in my Bible study group would know that those around for whom we exist would know that? It's vital for eternal life, because as we do it, we save ourselves and our hearers. It can't be the case that we save ourselves in some sort of worksy way. Paul's already shown us in chapter 1, verse 15, that we're saved by Christ Jesus. But save ourselves in the sense that we stick close to the Lord Jesus, the only source of the grace, faith, and love that is necessary as we walk towards eternal life. So, why don't we spend a moment in prayer now? I'll lead us, and then I think we've got time to have, we've done well for time, I think we've got time to go and grab a quick coffee and to be back here, if that's all right, for some time to pray at 12:15. Is that okay? So just a short break. We'll pray together. And I think what we'll do is just pray in the places that we're sat. We won't go back to slob groups or anything like that. And why not just take it as a chance to pray through some of the things that we've been thinking about over the course of the whole weekend, not specifically to this talk or to Charlie's talk or to Timothy stuff, but just things that have struck us, things that we want to be praying for ourselves personally, and also things we want to be praying for the task that we've been given for this coming year, and wherever we are going to be fitting into serving the Lord, that we'd be doing that well for him. Let's pray. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. We pray, our dear Father, that you would help us to do that. We're so conscious of our own personal sin, the way that our public lives mask or manner of sin in our lives. And we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, that you, the Lord Jesus, that the grace that is in you would overflow into genuine love and genuine faith. We need you. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves. Our efforts are just punching in the air. So we pray that you would strengthen us and enable us as a leadership cohort to be those who are engaging in this great mission of holding up and holding out your truth to the world, that we would do it for your glory, and that you would strengthen and enable us for it. We pray it for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.